We are going to be in Mark 14, starting in verse 1. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him, or Jesus, by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And while he, Jesus, was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She's done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Here, this story doesn't just get told in Mark. It's also told in Matthew. And Matthew's account of it is almost identical. Basically the same story. The story is also told, though, in John, which is kind of rare. Usually if three of the gospels tell the same story, it's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. For some reason, Luke doesn't tell this one, but John does. And he adds some information. And I want to acknowledge this information that John adds, and there's a reason for that. You see, there's kind of a rule. If you're going to be studying, for instance, the book of Mark, Mark has a purpose in his writing. He gave us the information that he gave us for a purpose. He left out other information for a purpose. So you don't run off to John to figure out what Mark is trying to tell us. And yet, listen to the information that John gives. There's the issue of the timing of the dinner at Simon's house. In Matthew and Mark, they put it right before the final meal and arrest and betrayal of Jesus. But John, the way that he writes it, seems like he's given us the real timing. This actually happened before the triumphal entry. This is before Jesus has even come into Jerusalem. So it's about a week, not quite a week, before the version that Matthew and Mark give, which kind of offends us Americans. If you're going to tell a story, get the timing right. But we've talked about this in the past. If there's a point that you're trying to get out and you put stories in different orders, it's for a purpose. And we'll talk about what Mark's purpose probably is and why he got it out of order. But probably happened before the triumphal entry, and it probably happened right after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Okay? Other information. This nameless woman from Matthew and Mark is named in John, and it's Mary, Lazarus' sister. Okay? She lived in Bethany, too, so everybody there at the dinner knew her. Okay? Probably, she's doing it out of gratitude for raising her brother from the dead. Probably is what's going on. And then the third little tidbit of information is when Matthew and Mark say they scolded this woman, John is clear, it's Judas. Judas is the one scolding her, and it even gives why. Because he's a thief. He was the one in charge of the money bag. He would rather have 300 denarii in the bag for him to spend personally. He's a thief. Why does Mark leave that information out? All three of those things seem pretty important to me. And yet, what we do find that Jesus is telling us is it's really just two things. I'm here right now, and I'm not always going to be here. And I'm going to die. She's anointed me for burial. He's got two things that he's going to be pointing out, and we're going to look at those things. And yet, if we were studying John, we'd be talking about Mary and her experience and her devotion to Christ. We'd be talking about Judas and what a scoundrel he is. We'd be talking about the timing and Lazarus' raising. Mark doesn't talk about any of that. In Mark's mind, the value of the story is Christ's presence and Christ's work. That's what we're paying attention to. He's going to leave the rest of that out. And because that's the case, the fact that he leaves out all of John's information actually adds volume to what Jesus is saying here in Mark. It is so important we're going to leave out all this other stuff, which to me, That's important stuff. And yet Mark decides to leave it out. And I want us to understand that the fact that he left that out adds value to what Jesus says. So, chapter 14, verse 1, though, is a weird deal. Chapter 14, verses 1 and 2 seem to be in the right chronological order. While all this stuff is happening, it was 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes are seeking to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. That sounds different from the way that of their tactics throughout the rest of Jesus' ministry. It was usually, let's ask him a question to see if he'll trip up in his answer so that we can put him to death legally. They've given up on that altogether, right? In the previous couple of chapters, especially back in chapters 11 and 12, Jesus was engaging with all these religious leaders in debate, and Jesus shut them all down. They have nothing to say anymore. They don't have a leg to stand on except, let's just kill him secretly. So they've given up doing it right. They're just going to kill him. They only have a couple of stipulations. It has to be soon, before the feast, and they have to do it secretly or with stealth, because if the whole world saw that this was happening, everybody's following this Jesus guy. If we do this in view of everybody, there's going to be a revolt, and we're going to lose our respect. So if we're going to sin, we have to be good at it. That's their plan. So then we turn back to the other story with Jesus. While he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, which, by the way, that isn't telling us, that's not chronological order stuff. He's just telling the story. He doesn't care where it actually fits in. But his purpose is to say, all of this fighting, engaging with the enemy that Jesus is doing, is done. He's now going to be with his people. And he's going to be reminding them of what's actually important in this life. The debate over doctrine, the fight over authority, pales in comparison to the person and the work of Jesus. So we're going to be reminded of that in the story. That's why it's here in this order. Now, with those two things in mind, I don't want us to skip this character, Simon. Simon the leper. Did his title spark curiosity in anybody's mind? Simon the leper. Simon the leper. In a Jewish community, why would you go by that name? Now, for those of you who don't understand the issue of leprosy, from the beginning of the Jewish nation, God had told them, hey, this leprosy thing is bad, right? They get into the promised land, and here's your laws of how everything's supposed to work. If there's somebody in the camp with leprosy, there's only one thing you do to them. You kick them out. You ostracize them. And there's probably lots of reasons for that. It's very contagious and you don't want people to get it. The Bible takes a slightly different slant. This leprosy issue is like sin. It gets into you and it ruins you. Leprosy is a deep, deep uncleanness. Over and over in Leviticus in the law, it recites this command, purge the uncleanness from the camp. Purge it. Get it out of here. Simon the leper, he's supposed to be out of here. Get him out of here. So why does he go by that title? Right? I've got maybe some suggestions. Have you ever met a guy who's super accident prone? Yeah? Is his nickname ever Lucky? Okay. Somebody who gets sick a lot, calling him the leper kind of fits along with that sarcastic term. I don't think that's the case, but it could be. Could be that he has leprosy right now. Jesus is eating in the house of a person who has leprosy at that time. Probably not. Probably not. And here's a couple of reasons. He was supposed to be kicked out of the town and live outside the town. Second issue is, Jesus still understands the law. And even though he is engaged with unclean people in the past, we don't have a lot of examples of having him lead his apostles and disciples into a situation of uncleanness. Though he could, we don't have a lot of examples of that. So it's unlikely that Simon has leprosy at this time, which really only leaves us one option. Simon had leprosy. Now, even though we don't have many stories in Mark of Jesus healing lepers, we do have a lot of stories of Jesus healing. And it comes out in those kind of comments. And he went into the city and he healed everybody. Probably there were some folks in those towns with leprosy. So here's Simon. He used to be a leper. Now, I'm going to take a jump here, and if you disagree with me, that's fine, because I don't have anything in Scripture to back this. I think Jesus has healed this guy of his leprosy. And what we find, if that's the case, and again, if you want to argue with me, you can. Jesus is eating in this guy's home. Jesus' healing of this man's leprosy was not a one and done, and I'll see you later. It was, I've healed you, and now I'm going to engage with you in relationship on the long term. Jesus has a home to be in. He has a place to stay. Simon has become a part of Jesus' inner circle. He is with Jesus. Now, in our culture, though, in our self-esteem dogma culture, where thinking badly about yourself is tantamount to sin itself, we wouldn't understand why you would keep the title the leper. Why wouldn't you do something to change your reputation? Not say you had leprosy for 30 years, and so everybody's always known you as Simon the leper, but then Jesus cleansed you, and now you're going to go out into the world, and you're going to change that reputation, and you're going to work hard, and you're going to do stuff, and maybe you can go from being Simon the leper to Simon the lionhearted, or Simon the super amazing, or Simon the great, or Simon the anything other than leper. Even Simon the normal would be better than Simon the leper, right? Why do they keep calling him that? Did you know that before his cleansing, the leper identified him? After his cleansing, the leper identified the thing that Christ had conquered. What I want to suggest to you, just as some advice, probably advertising the depth of your uncleanness and your sin before salvation, not a great idea. But be ready to share that testimony about where God has brought you from. Be willing to hold that title of the leper, because you were. You were that unclean. Now, how unclean? There's a story. It's not a story. It's part of the law in Leviticus. And I think I've shared this before. If you had leprosy on your arm, you deal with stuff on your arm, and you go through all the processes of uncleanness and becoming clean. But what happens if you find that from the top of your head to the bottom of your feet, you're covered with leprosy? There's no part of you that is clean. Do you know what happens? The priest looks at you and verifies, sure enough, from the top of your head to the bottom of your feet, you're covered in leprosy. The priest will declare you clean. Why? Because you got the plague, is what they call it. You've got something so deep. Now, it doesn't mean that you are clean. It means that when you stand before the priest acknowledging your total, absolute uncleanness, he agrees with you and then calls you clean. That is the gospel. You step up before God and you got, I'm pretty good except this spot right here. He's going to go, okay, we're going to deal with that one spot and we'll see how you do. You arrogant, self-absorbed person. But if you step up before God and you say, I am completely undone. No part of me is clean. He's going to look at you and he's going to agree, and then he's going to call you clean. That's where Simon the leper is, called clean and even made clean by the presence and the power of Jesus. And now Jesus engages with Simon's life on the long term. And not only that, the people in Simon's area, in his influence, they're engaging with Jesus in Simon's home. If you've been cleansed by God of your sin, people engage with Jesus in your life. That's where they see Jesus at, is in your life. So even though Simon the leper isn't the point, if we skip over Simon the leper, I think we're missing something. He's a very interesting character, and we basically never hear of him again. So we move on. Here's other information. Jesus is reclining at the table, a woman, an alabaster flask, ointment. It's perfumed. She broke the flask and poured it all over his head. Verse 3 is a packed verse. Lots of information in verse 3. Now, the value of it. Let's see if we can start there. The value of this ointment, 300 denarii. That's a year's wages, basically. You're going to work a year, and you're going to buy what John identifies as a half pound of this ointment. Okay, it seems to be an ointment that comes from a foreign land, maybe India or something. And it's an essential oil, and it's an aromatic oil. And it's got a few purposes, but one of them is to cover the smell of dead bodies. So it's one of the things that you would put on dead bodies. So is that what Mary, or this unnamed lady, is that what she was intending to do? Do you think she was there that day to anoint Jesus for burial? I don't think so. I think she was as surprised as everyone else to hear Jesus say, "She has anointed me for burial." She may have kind of raised her hand and said, "I was actually just putting perfumed oil on you. I didn't know I was preparing you for burial." And we'll come back to that issue. She broke this flask. I've heard some people say some of these flasks are sealed. In order to use them, you have to break them. Well, maybe. Maybe it had a lid, but she's going to break it open and pour it on him anyway. Either way, she's fully committed to this project. Fully committed. She's come in, and she's intent on doing this thing for Jesus. Now, again, if we were going to study the book of John, we'd spend some time to figure out why Mary would do this for Jesus. But we're in Mark. Mark tells us just one reason: preparing him for burial. So we're not really going to spend a lot of time looking at the woman and why she was doing it, only that it was done. Verse 4, some said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? This ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor," and they scolded her. Are they right? Aren't they right? You could have sold this for a lot of money. You could have given to the poor. If you figure out what you make in a year, could you invest that much money into helping the poor? Would that be a worthwhile investment? Yeah, I mean, couldn't you get something done? You could feed a lot of people. You could clothe a lot of people. Why? They're right. We could have sold this and given it to the poor, and it would have been an amazing sacrifice and a blessing to people. So they're right. They're totally right. Now, again, in Mark, we don't learn that this is Judas and that he's a thief. We just hear Jesus say, "Don't yell at her." Right? Verse 6, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She's done a beautiful thing for me." And that's where I want to stop, and I want to look at their perspectives. What's the perspective of these guys who are yelling at the lady? Isn't it kind of our perspective? I'm serving Jesus. I'm serving God. I'm giving, and I'm leading, and I'm teaching, and I'm learning. I'm feeding people. Remember the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000. And I'm healing and casting out demons, and I'm doing all of these great things. I'm doing all these great things. And here's this situation where this lady blows all this money. Talk about inefficient. Talk about unproductive. We could have kept going with something more productive, right? Their perspective is quite often our perspective, that get-her-done productive mentality. What's Jesus' perspective? My presence is of infinitely more value than serving the poor. My presence is infinitely more valuable than, can you fill in the blank? For the thing that you're distracted by? To the thing that when it comes down to it, you would rather do this other thing than be with Jesus. Because we've all got something, and sometimes it's great, foreign missions, right? Serving the poor, knocking on doors and preaching the gospel, teaching Bible studies, studying the Bible on your own, writing music. The list is infinitely long, and Jesus is looking at every one of those things, and he's saying, quite calmly and quite compassionately, "I'm better than those things." Does it mean that those are not worthwhile things? Not at all. Those are great things.
great things. In fact, he doesn't say, don't ever give to the poor.
Verse 7, you'll always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them.
In fact, you should do good for them. You should knock on doors and evangelize. You should engage in foreign missions. You should engage in giving money. You should engage in doing all those things that you're passionate to do. But if you're doing things apart from the presence of Christ, Jesus is not impressed.
She's done a beautiful thing. So again, verse 7, you'll always have the poor with you. And whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. Right? You see his perspective? I am the important one. So verse 8, she has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And that draws our attention to the second point. The presence of Jesus and the work of Jesus are the thing that should be of greatest importance to us. And you notice in all the songs that we sang this morning, that was the two themes. I'd rather have Jesus than anything. And all of the songs that can be written about Christ's work on the cross and his death, his burial, his resurrection, the scorning that he endured, all of those things are the greatest part of Christ that there is. In fact, like the prayer had said that Josh read, heaven could not have given any more in Christ. Now, for them, they had the physical body of Jesus. We don't have the physical body of Jesus. So where do we fit in with his comment? You will not always have me. So does that mean that today we don't have Jesus? Does that mean that today we are only feeding the poor? Because we don't have Jesus. That fits right in with what he's saying here. Is that really what he's saying? I'm only here for 5 more days, and after that, I'm second coming, and that's it. I would submit to you that the New Testament is right in saying that Christ is with us still. He is with us still. How do you engage with that Christ? Keep in mind, there will come a time, and it's going to be a sweet time, when the physical body of Christ returns. And we will be with him for an eternity. And it will be beautiful. And it will be powerful. It will be awe-inspiring. We will spend an eternity basking in the glow of the physical presence of our Savior Jesus Christ. That is coming. Don't get me wrong. That's definitely coming, and it's going to be amazing. But what about today? Have you had times where it seems like you're alone? Have you had times where it seems like you're drowning? Have you had times where it seems like Christ does not see you where you're at? Have you had times where maybe things are good and you have no one to share it with? You actually do have Christ here with you, in you, for you. Do you know how to engage with him? When you open your word, when you open the Bible, do you see Christ in it? Do you engage with Christ there? When he's talking with people and doing things, can you see him? More than that, when you read through the epistles and they talk about all the things that not only Christ has done but continues to do in us and for us and through us, do you see him? Do you see him in it? The next thing that the Bible talks about in seeing the body of Christ is the church itself. We are the body of Christ. As we engage with one another and serve one another and be with one another, we are being with Christ. United by the same blood, filled with the same spirit, called by the same calling with which we were called. We are all together engaging with Christ. This can seem like a mystical thought, and people have struggled with that for a long time. I laugh because I'm reading a history, and we've learned that if I read to Tasha at night, she goes to sleep really fast. And she doesn't allow me to do that anymore because if we're talking in the car, she goes to sleep really fast. And that's embarrassing to her. But I get to read a history to her. And all these people trying to figure out over the years, how do you go about being a Christian? How do you go about doing it? And I'm in a section right now talking about the people who would whip themselves. And I don't know how they got to that. But they actually got there from wanting to be with Christ. They were wanting to share in his sufferings.
I think they're totally wrong, I mean, just so you know. And yet people have tried everything to be with Christ. And so often the following generations just look back at them with scorn and shame. Look at those fools and what they were trying to do. Are you trying? Man, don't whip yourself. Okay, we're going to be clear on that. But are you trying? Are you seeing Christ intentionally in all that you're doing? Are you seeing Christ at work in your life? Are you looking to see Christ at work in someone else's life? I was talking with some folks, and I was reminded of Peter walking on water. And this is a reminder for me more than anybody else. When Peter was beginning to sink, the thing that he didn't recognize is that he was in the presence of Christ. He was looking at the wind, and he was looking at the waves, and he was looking at the fact that he's walking on water. And he realized, people can't walk on water. And you know what he did is he got his eyes off of Christ. He got his eyes off of the only thing that could ever satisfy him ever. In fact, he had that moment where he thought that he was out on the water alone. Peter, you didn't get out there on your own. You got out there with Christ. And so Peter begins to sink. You know what begins to sink looks like? Me neither, because begins to sink doesn't exist in nature. You either sink or you don't sink. You know how far down Peter had to go? Far enough for him to look to Christ. When we live in this world, sinners who live in a world full of sinners, we suffer. Whether it's sickness or whether it's the consequences of our sin or the consequences of a neighbor's sin, we suffer. And we get our eyes off of Christ. And maybe you feel like you're going down in the water today. And you might ask yourself, well, how far down do I have to go? Well, Christ's hand is under your feet. He's only going to let you go far enough to get you to look back to him. And so as we end this year, 2017, you're probably going through some suffering right now. Did you know that nothing actually changes on January 1st? Everybody gets that, right? Now, I'm going to make the mistake for about 5 months of writing the correct year. But, you know, so that changes. Other than that, not a lot changes. The things that you're going through today, you will go through tomorrow and the next week and the week after that and so on and so forth. And so what are we going to do? We're going to have a New Year's resolution, right? So what we're going to do quite often is we're going to see the suffering that we're in right now, and we're going to resolve to do better, and in a month, we're going to suffer a little more because we failed. You ever do that? I'm going to lose some weight. I'm going to gain some weight. I'm going to get a better job. I'm going to get a better house, or I'm going to be the husband I was always supposed to be but haven't been, and you know what you're going to find? Everything's the same in a month. And so what we do is now we pile on a little bit more suffering, a little bit more depression, a little bit more distraction. And there's still only one thing that draws us back to life, seeing Christ in his person and in his work. How many different ways can we describe that other than getting our eyes back onto Christ? So, am I saying, don't make a New Year's resolution? No, make a resolution. See how you do. Celebrate the victory if it comes. Don't be depressed in the failure if it comes. Why? Because our happiness, the value in our lives is Christ. So valuable that this lady would come in with this jar and for whatever reason, she would break it open. And she would lavish all that she has on Jesus. All that she has. And it was beautiful. This thing that she had done, Christ actually identifies as something vastly greater than what she had even intended. So again, no matter what happens, whether you lose the weight or you gain the weight or you whatever, Jesus is better than all of that. And I pray that we can learn that. And then we're going to close looking at verse 9. Have you ever been involved in the answer to prophecy? And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. This woman in Mark's gospel remains unnamed. this nobody from nowhere. We don't know what she looks like. We don't know anything about her. And yet, because she was engaging with Christ, she has found that even her life is of value. And everywhere that the gospel is proclaimed, we'll talk about her. What a beautiful thing that God would do for her. She had showed up to bless Jesus with some kind of a gift, which, by the way, pouring oil on my head, I'm probably not going to say thank you, right? Aromatic oil. Yeah, I was in a car a month ago with somebody who put on hand lotion that was unbearable to smell, okay? But for Jesus, the aromatic, fragrant oil poured on the head and probably all over his body. John says it was on his feet and she was wiping his feet with her hair. The whole deal. This amazing gift that she had given to bless Jesus, he turned around and made it a blessing for her, vastly more than she could ever imagine. As long as the gospel is proclaimed, she has the blessing of being identified as this woman who had engaged with Jesus in such a special way. And so here we are at the end of 2017, fulfilling prophecy. Cool. What's the upcoming year holding? Probably going to have some struggles. It's probably going to have some victories. And Christ is better than all of that. Dear God, I pray that today, as we do engage with you, seeing you in your word, seeing you in your people, I pray that we would be blown away at your beauty. This night and this week, as we do contemplate new things, I pray that we would be mindful of the problems of life. Not to let them drag us down, but to know what it is that you are doing in this world, knowing that it is beautiful in your time. And so, Lord, lift up those who are hurting today. Celebrate with those who are celebrating. Walk with those who are struggling. And in all these things, may you be glorified. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.